If you have your Bibles with you at home, or you can look on the screen for the passage for the scripture, our passage this morning is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. Pay careful attention. This is God's word. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Oh Lord, your word is truth. Would you sanctify us in the truth? Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, exalted, and that you would use your word in our lives to bring conviction of sin, to convince us of the truth of the gospel, to build us up, to edify us, to strengthen us, to do your will for your glory alone. For we pray it with gladness in our hearts and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do you run to when you find your hope failing? Seems like these days everybody is looking for good news, and it often feels like we are more and more hard-pressed to find it. We watch the news in the morning and in the evening. We hear bad news in different places, and all we're looking for is some glimmer of hope, some glimmer of good news. So we get a good weather forecast, and it brings a small sliver of good news. The sun still shines. We can still get outside and enjoy good weather. There's hope. We look at our own lives, and we see sin and its effects. Particularly, I imagine many of you are spending a little bit more time at home than you normally would, perhaps having less time to yourself. Your normal routine has been interrupted. And sometimes being at home, being around your family, tensions run high, and we often see our sinful habits and tendencies coming out in our personal relationships. We're a little more irritable. We are short-tempered. Quick to complain and slow to listen. The intense heat of our present trial is often producing the thorns of anxiety and anger rather than the fruit of love to God and love to others. We are looking for hope. We are looking for good news. All around us, we look in the world and we see that things are not right with us. Things are not right with the world around us, and everybody is looking for some solution to the problems that we see, some good news, some hope. And in that sense, we're not very different at all from Jeremiah and the people of God living during his ministry. Jeremiah prophesied these words that we've just read from God at a time of intense distress for the people of God near the around 600 BC or 586 BC, after much patience and much warning from God because of the people's sin, God finally was bringing judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon was beating down the door, besieging the city of Jerusalem, on the cusp of destroying it, destroying the temple, and taking God's people into exile. There was a scarcity of resources threatening their continued ability to resist and to defend themselves against these attackers, this instrument of God's judgment. The king in Jerusalem, Zedekiah, was supposed to lead the people in righteousness, but he had rejected God's word and had imprisoned God's prophet Jeremiah because Jeremiah was predicting Jerusalem's downfall rather than speaking good news, good words to the people. For God's people, what was at stake for them in this moment of distress was not merely the safety of their home, the safety of their city, though that was certainly the case, but larger than that, much more pressing than that, was the certainty of God's promises. What hope did they have if God himself seemed to be against them for their sin? In a sense, their hope hung on a thread. They needed good news. They needed hope. And it's into that context and into our own context that Jeremiah prophesied this sure and certain hope for those who would trust in God's promises and turn to him in repentance and in faith. Prior to this passage leading up to these verses, Jeremiah had promised that God would bring about restoration, that though the people's sin had brought judgment and was bringing exile, God in his grace would bring forgiveness of sins. He would cleanse them from iniquity. And where there had been waste and desolation and barrenness, God would replace that in a great reversal and bring celebration and the shout of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and a restoration of worship. And here in this passage, God again promises that his hope, the hope that he gives his people, his hope, will not fail. Our hope may sometimes feel like it hangs on a thread, but we must remember, and this passage helps us to remember, that that thread is the unbreakable promise of God, the hope that God gives us, which he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage Jeremiah directing our hope, fortifying our hope, strengthening our hope in three different ways. He envisions a future day when God will send a righteous king and priest to give righteousness to his people. And so we see three things. First, we see that God will keep his faithful promises to bring a righteous king to rescue and to rule his people. Secondly, we see that God will credit his righteousness to his people. And finally, we see that this promised king will also be a priest who will always intercede for us. First, notice that God will keep his faithful promise to bring a righteous king to rescue and to rule over his people. This is really the climax of God's promise of restoration in this section of Jeremiah. And the focus point of this promise of restoration is a person, a promised king in the line of David. Notice verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, a future time, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." Verse 14 refers back to this good word that the Lord is fulfilling. What is this good word? Some say that this is a reference to a previous prophecy in Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah essentially prophesies the same thing. A righteous branch from David will come. And here in chapter 33, he's repeating that prophecy. And some say that Jeremiah is just referring back to that good word. It's a bit too limited. You have to go a little bit farther back to find the good word, the promise that Jeremiah is referring to. You find that in God's promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, God establishes a covenant promise with King David, promising to establish David's house, David's line, David's descendants upon the throne of Israel. And there God promises that this will be an eternal throne and that the king who reigns as David's son will also reign as God's son. God will establish David's line, David's kingdom forever. And God will also establish this kingdom in a particular place, in Jerusalem, where God will dwell among his people in the temple that David's son Solomon built. God made this promise to David about 400 years before Jeremiah prophesied the words that we've read, that a king from David's line would sit upon David's throne in the place where God had established his name in Jerusalem. And now as Jeremiah is writing this, all of those promises seem to be threatened. They seem to be at risk. Going back a little bit, after David, there's Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom that God had established is torn apart, is divided in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is torn away, but God leaves one tribe in the south under David's sons. Eventually, the northern kingdom is taken off into exile around 721 BC. And now here in Jeremiah's own day, the king Zedekiah is about to be hauled off into exile himself. Eventually, he'll witness his own sons being killed before his eyes. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be burned to ashes, and all of its treasures will be taken off to Babylon. These judgments led God's people to a place of wondering, will God's promises fail? God swore to David, but it all seems to be unraveling. You see a note of this type of desperation, this type of spiritual confusion among God's people echoed in Psalm 89, where the psalmist says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth, for I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The psalmist begins that psalm by saying, the Lord has made these promises, and I'm going to sing of God's loving kindness exhibited in these promises to David, that David's throne would be established forever. But then as the psalmist goes on in verse 38, he says, as he looks at his situation in exile, you have cast off, you have rejected, you, God, have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. And then in verse 49, he cries out, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? The people of God, when they experienced exile and were taken off into Babylon because of God's judgment over their sin, they remembered the promises that God had made to David. And as they looked at their situation, things didn't seem to line up. And they wondered, will God's promises fail? Will God keep his word, his promises to David? And again throughout the scriptures during this time period in the Old Testament, we're reminded over and over again, the Lord says to his people, though you have sinned, I will keep my promises for the sake of my servant David. And here in this passage in Jeremiah, the Lord echoes that same answer. I will bring hope. Hope is coming. I will cause to spring forth a righteous branch of David. It's a messianic promise, a promise of the coming Messiah. The line of David will be cut down like a stump, but new life will spring forth like a sprout, a branch, a shoot from David's line. A righteous king will come. He will restore righteousness and justice. He will deliver God's people and give them safety. He will be David's true and greater son. We know that in Jesus' day, the hope that people had for this coming Messiah, this son of David, was still prominent, was still right on the front of people's minds as they longed for a redeemer to come to rescue them. This promise was most often put in terms of the promise to David. So you see in the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of our New Testaments, the genealogy where Matthew describes Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And when the Lord speaks to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, in a dream urging him to take Mary for his wife and not to cast her off. How does he address Joseph in that dream? He says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David." When blind beggars cry out to Jesus during his earthly ministry for Jesus to have mercy on them and to heal them, what do they call Jesus? They call him Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus does not turn around and say to them, "I think you're mistaken. My father's name is Joseph." This was the promise that God had made to David, that he would keep a descendant of David upon his throne forever. And when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, this is the question that he asks them: "Who is the Messiah?" And they say, "He's the son of David." To which Jesus responds, "How is he also then David's Lord?" Quoting from Psalm 110, where the Messiah is called David's Lord. And in Romans 1, Paul identifies Jesus as the son of David by flesh, by his lineage, who was also declared the son of God in power by the resurrection. Jeremiah says, "Days are coming. In that day and at that time, I will bring forth, I will cause to sprout up a branch from the line of David, a righteous king." Jesus is the righteous king, the branch of David, great David's greater son. When all hope seemed to be hanging on a thread, Jesus, the promised king, comes to restore and to redeem. As Paul writes in Galatians, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law and make us his children." Do you sometimes struggle to believe God's promises? Do you sometimes look at your circumstances and compare them to what God has said in his word? And when you see the disconnect between your life situation and what God has promised, do you sometimes doubt that what God has said is true and trustworthy and gracious and faithful and good for you? Sometimes we do that. We struggle to see God's word first and then our circumstances in the light of it. We often get that mixed up and look at God's promises in light of our situation. Our circumstances sometimes get in the way of our seeing good news and putting our hope in God. But consider this. This promise that Jeremiah prophesied nearly 600 years before Christ, echoing a promise made 1,000 years before Christ, God kept this promise. Against every threat, against all the odds, in spite of all human opposition, Jesus came. Great David's greater son, the son of God for us. God's word never fails. His promises are true all the time. And when we struggle to believe, this passage is urging us, look at the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. Go to Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of promises made. Not only does God promise a righteous king to come from the line of David, but he also promises that in this king, that righteousness will be credited to God's people. Notice in verse 16, the fruit of this king's work. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." When Jeremiah first spoke this prophecy earlier in the book in chapter 23, there's a little bit of a difference. There he says that the king's name will be "the Lord is our righteousness." But here, Jeremiah identifies the city, the people of God, by this name. Their name, she will be called "the Lord is our righteousness." Why this? Why this promise here? Well, previously Jeremiah had told them that God would promise to forgive their sins, wipe out the debt of their sin against God, all their iniquity forgiven. He promised that he would restore the city, that he would bring them back, and where the streets had been desolate, they would be full of singing and shouts of joy and thanksgiving. There would be peace in the city. But here, Jeremiah, the Lord reminds us that our deepest need is righteousness before God. This is kind of one of those Bible words. This is a church word we talk about in Sunday school and in church. But what does righteousness mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about righteousness in these terms? Well, a few things. First, it means perfect conformity to God's standard, summarized in his law. Perfect conformity to God's standard. And this conformity is both internal and external. So internal purity, not just a lack of sinful desires on the inside, but the positive presence of holy and good desires, good thoughts, godly motivations, as well the perfect wisdom to know how to carry out those good and godly desires and motivations. It's internal purity, internal conformity to God's standard. But it's also external purity, external conformity. Perfect, holy, internal desires, thoughts, and motivations expressed externally in perfect love to God and perfect love to our neighbor. Not just a lack of sinful actions, like not murdering, but the positive presence of good, godly, and righteous actions, preserving life, giving of ourselves sacrificially. And between these two, internal and external purity, righteousness means that there's perfect consistency, that all of my desires are good and they are always expressed in good actions, no deviation or failure in either. 100% purity. 100% perfection inside and out. 100% consistency inside and out. 100% of the time. The very best according to God's standard. And anything less than the best is a failure. God's people needed more than anything else. We need more than anything else righteousness in order to be acceptable to God. It's not enough to bring them back to the land. It's not even enough just to forgive their sin. We need righteousness, just like we need food and water to live. Which is why Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And this is how God satisfies that need. Because there's a problem. You can't perform this righteousness. You don't have it. Internally, we're corrupted. Our desires, our motivations, our thoughts are all tainted by sin and the sinful corruption of our hearts. We all fall short of God's glory. We fail to love God and neighbor perfectly. Our hearts are crooked deep down, so that we are in desperate need for another to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's God's promise here. This righteous king will come, and when he comes, he will credit his people with his righteousness, what God requires and what we cannot provide for ourselves. What God requires, he provides for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And he identifies himself so much with us, bringing us into union with himself through faith, that we then are called by his status, by his righteousness. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, "But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Or as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through union with Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. His righteousness is given to us, which is why Paul says that his greatest desire in Philippians 3:9 is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith is the Spirit-given bond uniting us with Christ, through which he gives us what is his, and we are counted as righteous in him. This is an unshakable hope. Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, came to fulfill God's promises, to stand in our place at the cross, to bear our sin, and by his grace to give us his righteousness through faith. And if his righteousness is ours, then you are covered with a beauty and a perfection that can never be tainted, can never be diminished by your sin, by your failure to keep God's law perfectly. The righteousness of Jesus covers us, which means that when the Father looks at you and he knows all your sin, he knows all the ways you internally and externally deviate from his commandments, from his good law. You desire the wrong things. You do the wrong things. We all fall short. When the Father looks at you, he doesn't hold those things against you, but he sees the beauty and the righteousness of his Son, the King whom he sent, who is our righteousness and whose righteousness is given to us like a seamless garment covering over all of our sin. If you have the righteousness of Jesus covering you, the Father's love is yours and can never be taken away. That's an unshakable hope that can never be diminished, no matter what comes from us or from outside of us. Jesus is the righteous King who gives us his righteousness. But that's not all. Notice finally, this Messiah, this promised branch of David, is also a priest who continually intercedes for us. In verse 17, the Lord promised again that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. In verse 18, that same promise is applied to the priest. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. God promises to provide here an eternal priest, one who would always stand before his altar, offering sacrifices, covering our sins, making atonement for us. The promise that Jeremiah prophesies here of an eternal king and of an eternal priest goes far beyond human fulfillment. This anticipates something far greater than merely human priests or a long line even of human priests. This anticipates a king on David's throne who is also a priest before God's altar. The book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is this priest. He fulfills the Levitical priesthood and transforms it. He makes it larger because he is a priest who also offers himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse us from our sin, that what we needed was a perfect man, a perfect human, to stand in our place, to intercede for us before the throne of God, to plead his own merit, his own sinlessness on our behalf. All other human priests had to make sacrifices for their own sin, but Jesus is a sinless, perfect priest who is able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses because he was tempted, just like you and I are tempted And yet he was without sin, so that he's able to help those in time of need with grace and with mercy. Furthermore, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus, our great high priest, through his death and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the man before God. He's the God-man before God, continually pleading his merit for you, for your sins, continually, constantly covering over our sins with his prayers, with his righteousness. And John the Apostle, in his old age, as he wrote to his beloved churches, reminds us that we have in Jesus Christ a righteous advocate, so that when we sin, and we do, Jesus Christ the righteous stands before the Father, again, continually pleading the merit of his blood and his righteousness for you. Sometimes it's not the things outside of us that threaten to diminish our hope. Sometimes it's not the circumstances around us that we see that diminish our ability to receive the good news and to rejoice in the good news. Sometimes it's what's inside of our hearts. Sometimes it's our sin, our inability to do what God requires of us, our lack of love for God and love for neighbor. We fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes we can't even speak lovingly to those who are in our own home. Sometimes it's the things within us that diminish our ability to take seriously the hope that God gives us in Jesus Christ, to believe and to rejoice in the good news of Jesus, the righteous branch of David, our perfect King who gives us righteousness, our eternal priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Isn't it good news to know that Jesus, the great high priest, offers a sacrifice that is fully sufficient? It was enough. He died once for all, uniquely, with no need for any more sacrifices to be offered. His death, his righteousness is enough to cover our sins, as well to cleanse us day by day, to renew us from the inside out. Do you struggle to believe that God can forgive you? Look to Jesus. Not even your sin can break God's promise and his intention to redeem a people for himself. Instead, in love and in mercy, the Lord has compassion and pity on us in our sin. He moves towards us, not away from us. He moves toward us in grace, giving us a righteous king to rule over us, giving us that king's righteous status, providing all we need to live before him with acceptance, and providing for us a perfect eternal priest who gave himself for you, and whoever lives to intercede on your behalf before the throne of God's grace. And why did God do this? Because of his gracious promises. He never fails to keep his promises. All of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our great King, our great High Priest. So as we look around and we're bombarded with what seems to be bad news, what seems to be discouragement, things that can easily lead us astray from putting our hope in God, things that can easily lead us to question the good news, make our hearts long for the good news, as we struggle with this, let us remember, Jesus has come. Our righteous King and great High Priest. He gives us an unbreakable and unshakable hope. Let us put our hope in him And as we do that, as we remind one another of the good news, remind ourselves of it, and as God reminds us of it in His Word, may our lives in this moment be a display of the sure and certain hope that we have in the God of good news who has given us Jesus and who says to us, He never fails. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we believe, help our unbelief, increase our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ our Savior, and as we believe and hope in Him, help us to express that hope in love, love for You and love for others. And give us help by Your Spirit to do these things for Your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.